Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. We thank you that you have given us your Word. And we pray this morning that as we read and listen to your Word, that your Son might draw near to us, that we might indeed be enlightened by your Spirit, that we might be equipped to be the people that you want us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you have all enjoyed as much as I our brother Stephen Pfeiffer's ministry, and especially his exposition on the life of David. He brought a new and, I believe, theologically accurate interpretation to the key events in the early life of King David. And I know that when I preach on him next time on the same passages, his interpretation will certainly condition my exposition. So I thought, why not continue with the story of David, at least when I get to preach? So here we are with David in the shadow of his amazing victory over Goliath. What will happen next? And we know from the Bible and from life that great moments of victory and success can often lead to moments of letdown and depression, so to speak. Elijah, we remember, famously bested the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but then quickly fell into despair when he thought that he was the only one who stood for Jehovah and that no one else in Israel worshipped the Lord. And God had to convince him that he was not the only faithful person in Israel. David, on the other hand, goes from success to success. And that's why I've entitled my sermon this morning, "The Rise and the Rise of David." Now, Saul doesn't know who this unlikely champion is who has defeated the giant, even though he met him before the fight with Goliath and attempted to kit him out with his armor and his weaponry. And he already knew him anyway in a different context. If we go back to chapter 16 and verse 14, we read that when the Spirit of God left Saul and an evil spirit from God afflicted him, Saul was advised to seek a musician to play in the court and to soothe his troubled spirit. And the search by his courtiers for such a person was successful. We're thinking about successful searches for people at the moment, aren't we? We read in chapter 16, verse 18, one of his servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Boy, if we can get someone like that as a pastor of this church, we'll do well, won't we? David was brought into the court for this strange ministry. When Saul was feeling out of sorts, David was to play and soothe his spirits. He was successful. We read that when Saul was disturbed, that David played and the evil spirit departed from him and he was a more rational person. But it seems he did not stay in the court. Because when we get to chapter 18, and we get to the chapter 17, rather, and the confrontation with Goliath, David is back at home. He comes up from his home, from his father, with a care package for his brothers, you remember. And Saul brings him into the court because David says, "Well, I'll fight the giant." When he confronts Goliath, Saul's attempt to clothe him with his armor seems very strange. At least it seems strange to me in the light of his courtier's early description. He said he's a mighty man of valor and a man of war. We have a picture of David as this dewy-eyed shepherd boy, don't we, when he turns up to fight Goliath. Well, maybe not so. And Saul's failure to recognize the young man who'd already played for him in his court earlier on is strange and puzzling, at least, because Saul and David have crossed paths before. Nevertheless, the text tells us that Saul brought the deliverer of the nation into his court. He discovered that he was the son of Jesse, and in verse 2 of chapter 18, we read, "Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." So this shuttle diplomacy that David had been carrying on stops, and Saul brings him into his house permanently. It seems he did not recognize him as the same man who'd played before him, even though that was probably only a couple of months beforehand. Perhaps the troubling spirit was also having an effect on Saul's mental state as well, but he seems not to recognize the young man playing in his court, the man who kills Goliath, and then the man he knows he brings into his court. Either way, David becomes not just an adjunct to the couriers, to the courtiers that are living in Saul's court, but he almost becomes like a member of the family. Now, I might mention in passing here, for those of you Old Testament students, that this is exactly what Samuel had said would happen when the people of Israel came and said, "Give us a king. Make us like the other nations," they said, which is exactly what God did not want them to be. And Samuel said, "If you have a king, it'll cost you." In chapter 8 and verse 11, he said, "This is the behavior of your king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his chariots and to be his own horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." Guess what? That's exactly what was happening. And David becomes part of that process. So Saul kind of adopts David. He becomes a de facto member of Saul's family, almost. And in that family, there is an oldest son. His name is Jonathan. Jonathan is the next in line to the throne. In the normal course of things, when Saul dies, or is unable to rule, or is killed in battle, or dies of old age, Jonathan would have become king. Jonathan was undoubtedly being trained and groomed to be the replacement for Saul, the son of Kish. But Saul knew something about the future. And I wonder if his son knew it too. You see, when Samuel told Saul that God had rejected him from the throne, Saul asked Samuel for forgiveness. He asked Samuel to ask God for forgiveness. And he wanted Samuel to join him while he offered a sacrifice as celebration for the success of the battle against the Amalekites. And Samuel refused. We read in 1 Samuel 15, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I might worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has also torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Also, the strength of Israel will not relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.'" Interesting word there. I looked that up when I was preparing this. "He has given the kingdom to a neighbor of yours." The tribal allocation of the land of Canaan had the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah side by side. Saul and David were neighbors, physical neighbors. I'm sure that's not what Samuel was thinking at the time, but it's interesting how the Holy Spirit conspires to write these neat little things into the Word of God, isn't it? Saul here was clearly told that he would not continue as king. And the underlying inference of this is that his family would not continue as the royal family. Further into the story, in chapter 24, after we are here at the moment in 18, we read that Jonathan tells David that he knows that David is going to be king in his place. And that his father also knows. Jonathan says to David, "I know you're going to be king, and my father knows this too." And then later on again, Saul himself tells David that he knows that David will be king after him, plainly supplanting Jonathan's usual progression to the throne. So there's a major shift going on here in the move of David into the house of Saul the king. But none of this knowledge, even if Jonathan had it, conditions Jonathan's response to the appearance in court of the son of Jesse. We read, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." The NIV translates that Jonathan became one in spirit with David and loved him as himself. The literal Hebrew says that the life of Jonathan was bound up with the life of David. Now, of course, the gay lobby love this verse. Oh, they say, you see, Jonathan and David, they were closet homosexuals. See, it's in the Bible, and the Bible can't condemn it because the Bible says there's the story right there for everyone to see. It says that David loved Jonathan and Jonathan loved David. See? Now, of course, you'd expect them to say that, being the sort of people that they are, to debase one of the great relationships in all Scripture between any two people to their degraded standards. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even hint at it. It tells us that these two young men, one destined on the rise to be the king of Israel and the greatest king of all in Israel, the conqueror of Goliath, the deliverer of the nation, and one destined to a miserable death on the battlefield because of the stupidity of his father. These two young men instantly hit it off at a level far stronger and deeper than any level of friendship they had with anybody else. Now, I shouldn't have to explain that, should I? I really shouldn't have to explain that. Every single one of you here, doesn't matter how old or young you are, I'm sure you probably have been fortunate enough to have one, or if you've been really fortunate, maybe even two or more friendships just like that. I'd be very surprised if I asked for a show of hands that I didn't get everyone's hand up. We've all had friendships just like that. And it's a wonderful thing. It is an incredibly precious thing. It's the everything I start to say, she finishes thing, isn't it? It's the he likes all the stupid stuff that I like music and motorbikes and that sort of thing, isn't it? It's the I live in Wollongong and she lives in Bundaberg, but if she rang up and said she needed help, I'd be on the next plane thing, isn't it? And you all know the sort of people like that, and you know the people that you're thinking about while I'm saying this, and I know the people that I'm thinking about who are my special friends when I'm saying this. The world itself, brethren, the world itself has these sorts of relationships with no sexual connotation at all. How dare they sully the relationship between David and Jonathan, which was exactly like the sort of relationships they have with no sexual connotation at all, and say that David and Jonathan were lovers. How dare they say that? Well, they say it because they hate God and they hate the people of God. And if they can manage to drag the people of God down to their standards, they feel a whole lot better about themselves. That's pretty much what it amounts to. So Jonathan and David become friends for life. In an instant, and in a way that Saul could never have understood, and which David's brothers could never have understood. Their lives are knit together. Nothing more, nothing less. Jonathan chooses David over his own succession to the throne, over the wishes and expectations of the court, and over the demands of his increasingly crazy father. Jonathan realizes that David is the man, and that Jonathan is best being his best friend, and that's all. Jonathan seals this relationship with extravagant and significant gifts. We read, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now this regalia signified Jonathan's royal position. They were the badges of his office. No one else in the court wore that exact regalia. That was the regalia of the son of the king. Jonathan takes his royal regalia off and puts it on his best mate, David, and gives it to him. The Bible tells us that they made a covenant. Now, we don't know what the terms of the covenant were, but if I'd like to have a subtle little guess, I'd like to guess that Jonathan is saying to David, if things go crook, make sure you look after me. I'm sure that that might have been in the back of his mind. The gifts of Jonathan to David provide a hint as to what was going on in the mentality of these two men. David was to have the glory in Saul's court, and Jonathan is happy to take a back seat because of the relationship and because of how precious the friendship is with David, this new young man in the court. So Saul adopts David And Samuel adopts David. And the people adopt David. David has slain Goliath. He's the hero of the moment. He's captured the imagination of the king, who wants this hero in his court so he can bask in his glory. See that bloke over there? He's the fellow who killed Goliath. He's a mate of mine. Ah, you know? The rise of David captures the affection and loyalty of the king's son. What more could he have? Well, unsurprisingly, he captures the heart of the people as well. We read in verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him. And the New King James Version and the old text says, behaved himself wisely. The NIV, which you may have there, says he prospered. Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of all Saul's servants. Now, Saul's cool with that. David makes him look good. David goes out and fights his wars, and people say, well, you know, Israel's on the up. They got this King Saul, and they got this great general David. And, you know, Saul's a wise man for picking a man like David to be his general. Maybe he can survive that ugly Agag incident back there after all. Maybe he just might get away with this. But it all comes unstuck. And it comes unstuck pretty dramatically. Next we read in verse 6, it happened that as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and musical instruments. And the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul's leading the army, but David's getting all the praise. And a golden rule of business, don't ever look better than your boss. Especially if he's a nutcase to begin with. Don't ever look better than the boss. The favor that Saul has had for David dissolves in an instant. We read then, Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? David has become the object of suspicion. We read in verse 9, so Saul viewed David with suspicion from that day onwards, or the old King James Version says he eyed him from that day onwards. I got my eye on you, I'm watching you. Now the seeds of suspicion, brethren, I hope you never have to deal with, but the seeds of suspicion once sown can never be uprooted. Shakespeare expounded this eloquently in Othello. Once the Moor of Venice thinks his wife may have been unfaithful, nothing, not even proof to the contrary, can uproot the shaking conviction that she has. Saul now also sinks into a spiraling vortex of paranoia. Everything that David does might have an ulterior motive. Every modicum of praise that David receives is by definition a criticism of him, he feels. David can no longer be trusted. Jonathan can no longer be trusted. The people can no longer be trusted with this David character around. I've created a monster, Saul may well have been thinking in his darker moments. Somehow or other, it seems, Samuel's words of dismissal are going to come true. God has taken all this away from you, and he's going to give it to a neighbor of yours who deserves it. And Saul's paranoia spirals further and further downwards, out of control. David has stolen his son. What more can he take than his kingdom? He tries to kill David twice on the next day. David's young and fit, and he escapes. But God is with David, and Saul knows he has left him. What is there to do to prevent Samuel's words from coming true? Saul is now on the outer in his own court. Yes, when the servants say, what do you want, master? He tells them, and they go, do it. But Saul can see his role diminishing, and Saul can see the rise and the rise of David, and he's powerless to do anything about it. What can he do? Well, he kicks him out of his house. Verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence. You can't live here anymore. Go and find somewhere to rent. He demotes him in the military from being the trusted general of the military to being just a leader of a division. We read in 13b, he made him captain over 1,000, and he went in and came out before the people. That's a long way past being the head of the whole of the army, isn't it? Let's degrade him and see if the people still love him when he's just one of the boys, not in charge of everything. But David still prospered. We read, David prospered in all his ways, and still, and the Bible says that, and still the Lord was with him, like as if we need to be convinced. And still the Lord was with him. And still the people looked to David and not to Saul. We read in 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went in and came out before them. Saul has every reason to be afraid of the son of Jesse. Saul saw that he behaved himself wisely and prospered. He was greatly afraid of him. This is a messy situation that must be resolved. Saul has been rejected from being king. David has suddenly appeared like a constellation on the horizon, and the two things are not going to be reconciled. Like the old gunfighter movie, one of us is going to have to go. So what are we to make of all these things? Why is the life of David so scrupulously documented, even at the time, much less than during his actual reign? Now, Stephen rightly pointed out to us that it is not so we can follow David's example. I think that was a very important point that he made in the story, in the exposition of David and Goliath. None of us face the situation that David faced or is facing here, even spiritually speaking. David's situation is that of a king in training. None of us are ever going to be king. If the Labour Party eventually get to the stage of making us a republic, even less so. But it's just not going to happen, is it? Now, the Apostle Paul gives us the key to unlocking the Old Testament. And surprisingly, I suspect for some, it has nothing to do with making sure that everything in the life of every person in the Old Testament is somehow related to Jesus Christ, because patently it's not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now all these things, this is verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. There's the key to unlock the Old Testament. The stuff that's recorded in the Old Testament was recorded, the stories of those people were recorded for us in this age to learn from, in all different parameters of learning. Paul says those things happen so that we, living in the last days, might be admonished as to how we should behave. Though David can indeed be seen as a type of Christ, not all the details of his life, nor even many of them, fit that template. Jesus took no one's rightful place as king. David supplanted the rightful king, Jonathan. Jesus did nothing like that. Although David killed Goliath, the Philistine threat still remained. David was still fighting with the Philistines at the end of his reign, 60 years later. Paul, on the other hand, tells us that Jesus' victory was once off and complete. He tells us, in Colossians, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it in that. Jesus only fought one battle. It was a battle on the cross, and he won it. First and last, single victory, no repeats. The enemy is put to flight. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and conspired with Joab to have her husband murdered. That's not very Christ-like, is it? No, the events of many lives and the nation of Israel as a whole are guidelines for behavior of God's people living in the last days. So how does that template fit the rise and the rise of David that we've looked at? Things were going to change drastically in David's day. I've noted in my little notes on the front of the bulletin, which I hope you've read, that although Saul reigned on for 30 more years after he was officially deposed as king, during that time David had to learn many skills that were necessary for his own reign. We think God rejected Saul and then David became king. No, David didn't become king for another 30-odd years. And the rest of the time he's out in the hills, living off the land, sleeping in caves and hoping that Saul doesn't find him and kill him. David was going to be king. He had all this time, while Saul was still king, to learn how to be a good king. Meanwhile, the tribe of Benjamin are over in the corner muttering, you know, should have been us, should have been us. Blow that, Saul, should have been us. Most importantly, David had to learn the skills of court. He had to learn how to behave as a ruler in waiting, as king, when he came to it. Again, there's no parallel in Jesus' life for that. I'm going to suggest to you that we, like David, are in training for the rule of God. We are in training for rule. In the middle of this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is an interesting little phrase. Let me read the passage. This is a faithful saying, Paul says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What does Paul mean when he says, we shall reign with him? Is that a spiritual statement? Or is it the suggestion of something quite literal? Like David, we, by grace, through faith, have been adopted into the king's house, into his very family. We have his favor and his protection. Like David, we have been loved and adopted by the king's son. Our souls are knit together with Jesus in a bond that not even death can break. Like David, we have been adopted by God's people. We have become members of the church, that universal, invisible organism that Paul describes as the body of Christ. We are in the process of learning how to behave ourselves wisely, or how to prosper in the service of God. Though our path may not always be clear or easy, we must rely on the power of God and his election to see through circumstances to the end goal, which is not heaven, where the consistent picture then is of the saints worshipping, but to sit and reign with Christ here on earth. Now, let me read you a little verse from the single chaptered epistle of Jude, where he says this. Now, Enoch, and he's quoting, you remember Enoch was the man who, it says, walked with God and God took him. He didn't die. He was just serving the Lord and getting on with business and walking with God. And one day God says, I got a good idea. I've been coming down to your place to visit you. Why don't you come up to my place? And God took him to heaven without dying. Oh, wonderful thing. Happened to Elijah, of course, as well. Jude, I don't know where he got this from, but Jude quotes from Enoch. Now, all we know about Enoch is what I just told you. The Bible just says it in narrative. But Jude quotes the words of Enoch. I don't know where he got them from. The Spirit of God obviously gave them to him. Listen to what Enoch said. Enoch said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all those who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Really? Enoch said it. Enoch went home to see the Lord without dying. He couldn't have been wrong. God wouldn't have taken him to heaven if he had said something that was a lie, surely. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, sees the saints in heaven, around the throne of God and the Lamb, where I might add the picture is always one of worship, just worship. And he says this, as the saints are praising God, they say to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and people and nation, and you have made us to be kings and priests unto our God. Who can quote the next part of the verse? And to reign on the earth. Now the saints in heaven don't tell lies, and the saints in heaven are not at liberty to make up doctrine on the fly. And the saints around the throne of God praise Jesus and say, you have done all these wonderful things for us in preparation for us to reign upon the earth. That's not reign as in what's happening there. That's R-E-I-G-N, of course, just in case you're a bit linguistically challenged. I'm sure you're not. This life here is a preparation for the next. The preparation for the next life is not to get better and better so we're good enough to go to heaven, because we already are that in Christ. And when we go to heaven, we're going to be perfect anyway. And that will erase any good thing that we've done and supersede any good thing that we've done, don't you think? Our life here is preparation for rule and preparation for reigning with Christ. Just as David was brought into the court in preparation to be king, so we have been brought into the court of King Jesus, so that one day we might join him in executing judgment upon the wicked of the world and reign in his kingdom. Not spiritually, literally. So how are we to prepare for that? How are we to prepare for that? We can't replicate the situation of David. But as David did, as he prepared for his accession to the throne, David knew what the future held, and David knew what he had to do in preparation for it. We know, according to what the scriptures tell us here, what the future holds. And we know what the Bible tells us we must do and be in order to be prepared for that time. First of all, we need to be the children of God. Because God's not going to have any no family members on the throne. So it's family only. Now, brethren, I've been in this church since 1970, and I've seen lots of people come and lots of people go, and some of you are still here. And I am bold enough to say, this morning here in this church, I am probably preaching to every single person here who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has given their life to him and love him and serve him and anxiously anticipate his coming. But I would not be a faithful preacher if I didn't say, but there's a possibility that you may not. So, brethren, let me challenge you this morning. If you do not know for certain that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, if God's Spirit does not bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, there's every chance that you're not. And you need to do something about that. You need to repent of your sin. You need to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. You need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. You need to be in the family, because the family is where it's all going to happen. For the rest of you, just keep doing what you're doing. Just do it better. Do it more often. Do it more joyfully. Do it more faithfully. Put your hand up for stuff where you can serve God. Undergird those who are, if you can't be involved directly. Pray for the saints. We prayed this morning for the persecuted church. How alone they must feel most of the time. Pray for Roger over there in Western Australia, where the flies fly backwards to keep the dust out of their eyes. You know what a miserable place it is over there. No, it's not Jeff, is it? Well, kind of. All right. Pray for the Lovells. Pray for God's people serving elsewhere. If you can't do anything else, at least pray for them. But get ready, because one day the coronation will come and Jesus will be crowned king in this miserable world, and he'll make it the place that he wants it to be, and we will have a part of that. And we're in preparation for it right now. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many wonderful lessons we can learn from the lives of the Old Testament saints, especially, Lord, this morning as we consider your servant David, King of Israel, the man after God's own heart. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he indeed behaved himself wisely, that he prepared himself well so that when he became the king, he would be the good king that Saul had not managed to be. And we thank you, Lord, for how successful he was at that. Father, whatever you are preparing us for, we pray that we might be ready to be changed, molded, moved around, adjusted, whatever is necessary, Lord, to make us useful in your kingdom, so that we might be the sort of people who can sit with Jesus in judgment and say, I have been prepared for this, and thank the Lord Jesus Christ for the joy of doing it. Bless us, Lord. Help us to be your people in every way that you want us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.